many of the people in those churches were believers, especially Philadelphia and what was it, Smyrna? Philadelphia, God had nothing to say bad about Philadelphia and Smyrna, two of those churches. And yet he's still calling individuals in those churches to overcome. Now, the implication of what's said in these chapters is very clear. If you're not already disposed to reject it, the saints in those congregations were not walking in total victory over all the things that were hindering them from reaching full sanctification, or you know, the full image of Christ, coming to the full image of Christ. They're walking in partial victory. And the Lord challenged them to attain full victory over these things. That's all it is. It's the difference between partial victory and total victory. That's all the difference between the two groups. Partial victory, total victory. One's going to get total victory. They're going to go all the way with Jesus. The rest are going to cut or are going to back off at some point and retain some portion of self, some area of their life, something they're going to hold back, and they're not going to get total, complete victory. That doesn't mean they're going to go to hell. It just means you're going to not get total victory in this life. So the Lord challenges these people who are, again, partial victory, who are on their way, they're walking to the Lord, and they're having problems, but they're trying. He's challenging them to overcome, to go on, to reach full victory. That's all that's going on there. And this takes us back to 144,000 on Mount Zion, the Lamb, okay, who follow him wherever they go. That group, that's not a picture of the whole church. It's a picture of a remnant, of a first fruits, of a little portion of the church within the larger church, who have given everything to Jesus, who have laid down everything it takes to follow him wherever he goes, to get victory, to do anything it takes to get victory over everything it seeks to hinder them from attaining the fullness of Christ. And most of those who make up the true church will not attain the fullness of Christ, at least not in this life. And to maintain that they will is to live in a religious fantasy world. The remnant on Mount Zion are the overcomers. They're the radical, radical followers of Jesus. Okay, so far we looked at the two main groups within the true church as represented by the warrior wife at the beginning of the millennium and the adorned bride at the end of the millennium. Together they constitute the one wife of the Lamb. And also you can see this division in the type and shadow in natural Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem and Zion were two distinct geographical areas, but they constituted one city. It wasn't two cities. It wasn't two cities named Zion and Jerusalem. It was one city, Jerusalem. But inside Jerusalem was a separate, distinct geographical place called Zion. A distinct function that was different than the rest of Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about here. One city. Jerusalem represents God's people. Zion represents God's people. They just represent two distinct, you know, portions of God's people. They represent two aspects of this one people. And those different aspects will produce also different rewards and different places in God, in the kingdom, in the new world. We also saw this division in the overcoming and non-overcoming Christian. The non-overcoming Christian answers to Jerusalem. The overcoming Christian answers to Zion. The only difference between the two groups is one gains total victory over everything that seeks to hinder their full transformation into Christ's image in this life. The other one gains partial victory, only partial victory over those things. Doesn't mean they're lost sinners. Doesn't mean they hate God. It just means there's some little portion in their life they weren't quite willing to give over to God. And that's going to be true of most people, most Christians. But they're all the seed of God. Jerusalem and Zion, they're all the seed of God. They're all the children of God. They're all the wife of the Lamb. Okay? The difference between the two groups lies in the level of victory they achieve and walk in, and the fruit and the rewards which come with those different levels of victory. Is that simple enough to understand? Is that clear? The fact that grace is not the great equalizer, and that we will not be rewarded by grace alone, is clearly seen throughout the entire Scripture, even the New Testament. So, I'm going to go through some of these, but those who accuse me and people like me, heresy in this regard, because we say the church is divided between a remnant and a majority, they need to put up or shut up, because the burden of proof lies on them, not me, not us. We have the testimony of the Scripture to stand on. They don't. All they have is their man-made traditions, which they've been given to them by murderers and deceivers like John Calvin. All right, now go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus says, he talked about the seed he sows in all these different grounds, a thorny ground, a hard ground, comes to the good ground. He says, he also that received seed among the thorns, he is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and becometh unfruitful. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth, as bringeth forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Here we see the church divide again. Now it's divided into three groups by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. He said to go, those who receive the seed, that is the word of God, the rhema of God, the word, the living word, the rhema, whether it comes from the Bible, whether it comes from a preacher, whether it comes from straight from the spirit realm, you see the word, the rhema of the Lord, the rhema of God, on the good seed, it's going to eventually bring forth various degrees or levels of fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. That fruit is this fruit of the Spirit, which is the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, of God. So according to the Lord, we believers can come forth in various degrees of Christ's likeness, of Christ's character, of the fruit, all right, the Spirit. We don't automatically bring forth 100-fold fruit just because we've accepted Jesus as our Savior. There's something in there that makes a difference between the 100-fold guy, the 60-fold guy, and the 30-fold guy. It's something they're doing. Their reactions, how they're reacting to the Lord, how they're living their life. Those things there determine how much fruit they're going to bear. Their decisions are determining how much fruit, but they're all bringing forth fruit. So that's good. Since the Scripture says we're going to be rewarded according to our works, that means the more of Christ's character, the more fruit, the more nature we have coming forth in us, the greater our reward will be due to the works that are springing. You see, if you get 100-fold fruit coming forth in you, then you're going to have 100-fold works. 100-fold works. And the rewards you're going to get is going to be according to that 100-fold works. The guy that has 30-fold fruit is going to be producing 30-fold works. He's going to produce the fruit that comes from the 30-fold thing that he's in there. Only 30-fold of his life, 30-fold of fruit, whatever, is going to be producing those works that can be rewarded. And so the 100-fold guy is going to get more reward than the 30-fold guy because he's going to have greater works coming from the fruit, you see? Okay. Next one is 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. I had this in my books, one of my books, I think it was Sons of God. But it's good to go through it again, okay? It says 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having a seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Having a seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, okay? And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood, of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now the Apostle Paul says here that in God's great house, in God's house, there will be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And please notice that both kinds of vessel are in God's house. That means they all belong to God. This isn't like the vessels of honor in God's house and the vessels of dishonor in Satan's house. We're talking about everything here is in God's house. They all belong to God. He's not contrasting the saved with the lost. He's contrasting two different kinds of believers in God's kingdom, in God's house. He's telling us in that kingdom, people are going to experience different states of existence. And a determining factor in whether we end up as a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor is whether or not we depart from iniquity and purge ourselves from the wood, hay, and stubble in this life. Now, wood, hay, and stubble symbolize the old Adamic nature. Gold and silver represent the nature of God. In other words, those who allow God to change them from wood, hay, and stubble, that is the image of Adam, to silver and gold, the image of Christ, they're going to be vessels of honor. But those who do not, they're going to end up vessels of dishonor in God's house. We're not talking about the saved and the unsaved here. We're talking about two classes of people in God's house. Genuine believers, they can be honorable or dishonorable. That means you can be a toilet in God's house. That's dishonorable. Something dishonorable furniture in God's house. You can be a toilet. You can have a toilet because you wouldn't pursue holy and come out from among them. You wouldn't separate yourself from the unclean thing, whatever that is. Whether it's a person, a desire, a goal, a demon, whatever. You know, a job, you know, whatever, relationship, whatever. You can be a vessel of dishonor or a vessel of honoring in God's house. There's no way around that scripture. No way. There's two groups of people there. Matthew 5, 19. Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, one of these least commandments, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, that is the commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, listen, he's not saying those who teach, those who break one of these least commandments and teach men to do so, he shall be cast out of the kingdom of heaven, he shall be in the kingdom of Satan. He didn't say that. He said he's going to be least in my kingdom. And the ones who teach those commandments and keep them, they're going to be great in my kingdom. Then in his kingdom, some will be called great, and some will be called least. both the greatest and the least, are clearly said to be in his kingdom. Now, think, if there's those who are the greatest and those who are the least in the coming kingdom, would it be unreasonable to assume or think that there would be others who fall somewhere in between, who are neither the greatest nor the least? I don't think it's too far out to think that. But the point I want to get at here is to notice what determines who is great and who is least. It's what you do. Okay? The determining factor is not belief in Jesus, but obedience to Jesus. Obedience to Jesus. Obedience is going to determine which group of saints we join in the kingdom. Whether you join the ones who are great, or whether you join the ones who are least, or whether you join the ones who are in between. Okay? Again, there's no way around the meaning of Jesus' teaching here. There's different groups of people in God's kingdom. There's different groups of Christians, different levels of greatness. Okay? You can come forth in, and it all depends on what you do. It's determined on what you do, not what you believe. Okay? So there's three possible levels of Christ's likeness we can come forth in, two possible kinds of vessels we can come forth as, and there's at least two different possible levels of greatness we can come forth in Christ's kingdom. See, it looks like the traditional view of rewards isn't holding up so well when it's compared with the whole counsel of God's word, is it? Okay, next one is Jude. I'm going to go to Jude and Revelation. Jude 1:22-23 says, it's talking about the garments now, your garment being spotted. Jude 1:22-23 says, and if some have compassion, making difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Revelation 16:15 says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Okay, so we're talking about spiritual garments here. You got to keep your spiritual garments clean. And there's another division of God's people. I believe they're all God's people. The division between those who keep their garments clean and those who allow them to become spotted. Since both groups have a garment, we can be sure they're genuine saints. Fake Christians may look like Christians, they may talk like Christians, they may go to church and hang out with Christians, but a fake Christian has no garment. They have no garment to spot. Only a genuine believer gets one of those garments. Only one who has his sins forgiven by the blood, has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, only those kind of people get those spiritual garments. All right? So all these people are God's people. They all have garments. Now, of course, since it's not clearly stated that these people will be part of God's kingdom or house, you know, as it was in the previous passage, if they get their garments spotted, I suppose there is room for discussion as to whether or not they will be saved once they spot their garments. But there's some few passages in Scripture which leads me to believe that very clearly that there is room in God's kingdom for miserable failures. Okay, not all failures are going to go to hell. And I would suggest that some of the examples I've just presented, like the least in the kingdom, and especially the vessel of dishonor, is an example of a failure who is not going to go to hell. Okay, and I think that's going to be the same thing with many people who get their garments defiled. They're going to be spotted, but they're not necessarily going to end up in hell. They can, but they're not necessarily going to. You know, it's for God to judge how dirty your garment gets, how defiled you are, you know, what it's done to your foundation of your salvation. Okay, so therefore, me personally, I don't see these people who have spotted their robes as apostate and on the way to hell. In any case, it's not clearly stated that they're lost. So there's just as much of a chance from the text itself that they're just as honorable vessel as it is that they're apostate. Okay, take your pick. As for me, I see them as weak. I see them as unstable Christians. And if that's true, then what you have here is another division of God's people into those who keep their garments clean and those who don't. And Jesus said, those who keep their garments clean will, quote, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 3:4. Okay? And opinions vary regarding what it's going to mean to walk with Jesus in white. I believe the Holy Spirit showed me recently, after years of reading that verse and not knowing what it meant, all of a sudden I was reading it the other month, and boom! I mean, I thought the Lord just dropped it in my spirit what that meant. I'll throw it out there, but it means that that we have succeeded in keeping our robes clean, just as he succeeded in keeping his robes clean. All right? Those who are worthy to walk with him in white are those who have succeeded in keeping their robes clean. Okay? But whatever it means to walk with Jesus in white, one thing is certain, regardless of my interpretation or not, those who allow their garments to be spotted will not, according to the scripture, according to the text itself, they will not be able to walk with Jesus in white, neither will they be able to walk with other believers who are walking with Jesus in white, okay? So that's one, that's another division, okay? Another division of believers can be seen in the life and ministry, typically, of Jesus, okay? Metaphorically, of Jesus. The Lord's ministry revealed that not all those who followed him shared the same degree of closeness to him. Neither did they all share the same knowledge of him. And I say, well, on what grounds are we assuming things will be any different in the kingdom? The scripture teaches very clearly that we will reap whatever we sow. We're going to reap what we sow. Galatians 6, 7 through 8. The level of closeness to, the level of intimacy we have with Jesus, you know, that we do in this life, we sow and reap, sow in this life, that we cultivate in this life, that's the level of closeness and intimacy we're going to reap in the coming kingdom. For many Christians, their intimacy, their closeness with the Lord is pretty far down on their list of priorities. Their family relationships, their homes, their jobs, a lot of other things come before their intimate relationship with Jesus. I mean, we all go to Jesus when we have troubles. We all ask Jesus to help us financially. We all, you know, pray to God for our problems. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about developing an intimate relationship with the Lord where you know how to hear his voice. You know how to do his will. You're learning what he wants from you, you know, your life, and how you conduct your life with other people, your family, your co-workers, people in churches, whatever. Developing that kind of thing with the Lord is pretty far down on most people's lists. They believe in Jesus. They serve the Lord. They go to church. They may be genuine Christians, but they're not close to him. They're not close to him. They haven't taken the time to develop a deep, deep, intimate relationship with him. Yet they assume when they're raptured into heaven and paradise, all that's going to change. And all of a sudden, the relationship with Jesus is instantly, bing, going to become what it should be. I mean, death becomes our deliverer. The rapture becomes our savior. You know, everything they're not doing now, they assume it's going to be done instantly by a magic wand as soon as they go through the air in heaven. Sorry, it's going to happen that way. In the kingdom, you and I are going to reap precisely the kind of closeness to Jesus that we have sown in this life. And many are going to weep on that day when they realize what their daily choices, what they've sown day in and day out, has earned them, has gotten them. Now, the Lord had a number of different groups following him, some closer than others. Those furthest from him were the multitudes, the ones who followed him because they wanted something from him. They wanted something from him. He was a means to an end, healing for the various diseases or whatever, you know. A little closer to him was a large group of disciples that followed him for a season. Most of them turned back when they, when he told them about in John 6, 66, where he said about they had to eat his flesh, drink his blood. They couldn't handle that. That was too much for them. They didn't understand it, and they turned away from him. Okay, a little closer to the Lord was an inner circle of 12 who lived and walked with him throughout his entire ministry. These 12 men had a much more intimate relationship with the master than the other two groups. And to them, Jesus explained the meaning of his parables, his teachings, his mission, you know, all that. To them, he revealed that he was Israel's Messiah. Among that inner circle of 12, there existed an even smaller circle of 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. And these men were shown things that the rest of the 12 were not. They were with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. They saw him display his future glory. They saw him talking to Elijah and Moses and heard the Father speak out of heaven directly to them. Finally, among the 3, there was one, John, who laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper and who stood by him at his crucifixion. John refers to himself as, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved 4 times in his Gospels, thus leaving us with a distinct impression that out of the multitudes who followed Jesus, he had the closest relationship of them all with Jesus. Okay, John did. And just as it was during the Lord's earthly ministry, so it will be in the coming kingdom. People will come forth in various proximities of closeness to the Lord based on what they have been sowing during this life. To this idea that most Christians have that Jesus is going to return in glory, change us into what we should already be, and then whisk us off into heaven where we all share the same rewards. That's a lie, people. That's a damnable, demonic lie. And his purpose is to keep us from attaining the thing God has for us. If you think you already got it, you're not going to pursue it. It's that simple. If you think you've already got it by believing, you're not going to pursue it with all your might and strength in this life. It's that simple. And that's the reason that doctrine was invented. To take us off the track. Put us in a position of lethargy. Okay? Listen to the words of Jesus when we turn in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, 11 through 12. He says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Brethren, that is a gospel truth, and no amount of grace, or none of this, God's sovereignty, God's love, none of the garbage you're hearing can override that. When Jesus comes, his reward will be with him to give to every man according as his work shall be. The Lord is not returning with some magic wand that's going to instantly change filthy believers into clean believers, or turn unrighteous believers into righteous believers, or unjust ones into just ones. Every person, Christian and pagan alike, is going to reap what they have sown in this life. People do not believe that. I tell you by the word of the Lord that is God's gospel. It is the truth. Believe it. The grace of God does not change what we reap. It is designed to change what we sow. And what these preachers are telling you is, the grace of God is going to change what you reap. You can sow whatever you want, but the grace of God is going to change what you're reaping in the end. It's a lie. The grace of God is supposed to change what we sow now, so we're going to reap the rewards that God has for us later. And if the Holy Spirit cannot change what we're sowing today, then tomorrow some of us may wake up and realize that we are least in the kingdom, or that we're a vessel of dishonor, we're a toilet in God's house, or we cannot walk with Jesus or the victorious saints in white. Others are going to wake up and realize they have forfeited their salvation altogether, and they're going to end up in a lake of fire. The people who reject the truth of the remnant, they don't just disagree with you about it, okay? I mean, they get furious, and they lash out at you. They tell everyone who listens to them that you're a heretic, and you're seeking to destroy the church, and it's kind of like the situation we discussed last week, where many of these fundamentalists and the pseudo-Pentecostals, they lash out at you with demonic venom. I mean, it's not just talking against you, just maybe arguing. You can see demon in their eyes. They're furious. They hate it. They hate what you're saying. It's the same thing. People who believe in the package deal Christianity hate this kind of teaching. They hate it, you know. And they flip out. They attack you when you tell them about that. When you say, hey, some Christian's going to have a better reward or a better place of honor in the kingdom than others. And they try to justify that satanic behavior by accusing you of you trying to exalt yourself above the rest of the brethren. Or they'll say it's just your flesh that wants to rule over other believers. Or they'll say you're being arrogant and you're promoting elitism in the body of Christ. Or they'll say you're trying to be a super saint. Super saint. You're trying to be better than the rest of the church. I mean, they really say it with venom. You know, like if they had the power, they would kill you. Well, they do that. You just got to let it roll off your back like water off a duck's back, because they don't have any idea what they're talking about. They don't know the scripture, and they don't know God's plan, and they certainly don't know God like they think they do. Because I can tell you, by the word of the Lord, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord God of Israel wants you and me to be overcomers. He wants us to be part of that 144,000 who's going to stand with the Lamb, his son, on Mount Zion very soon. He wants us to make ourselves ready for the marriage of the Lamb by yielding to the work the Holy Spirit was doing us to bring forth his nature, so we're doing the works of Jesus, only the works of Jesus. He wants us to be part of that remnant that is destined to gain total and complete victory in this life over sin, over Satan, over self, and to win Christ, as Paul said in Philippians, to win Christ, the full, complete, total image of Jesus. So I say, let the blind lead the rest of the blind if they want to. In the end, they're all going to be crawling around the same ditch. But maybe a few of them, if they come to their senses and they realize what they're doing, maybe a couple of them will humble themselves and they ask for help. I don't know. But until then, just don't pay attention to their false accusations, which are based on ignorance and doctrinal delusion. Just walk on in Christ, brethren. If you can receive this message, grasp it, grip it, don't let it go. Walk on and ignore all those ignorant fools. Amen? Okay, that's about it for tonight. Next week, I'm going to go into a few more of these types and shadows to show you the division. They're a little more subtle. You might not have heard them. But I want to get the main ones out there tonight so you know we have a scriptural foundation of what we're talking about. You, how you doing, you? Just have a question, I'm going to call you, Mark. Okay, no problem. I'll be here. Okay. Anybody have anything to share, or say, or ask, or whatever? Let me see what we got here. We got Kim. Go ahead, Kim. You got the mic.
Dan, I just wanted to say that that was so of the Lord, and it was so anointed, and it was so true, and I just wanted to thank you. And it was so convicting. I don't want to miss out with what, I don't want to miss out on what the Lord has for me. I just thank you for bringing forth this truth, Daniel.
Hey, man. Thanks, Kim. I appreciate it. And just keep pressing in, sister. We're praying for you. Just keep trying. Just keep trying. That's all I can say. Amen. Anybody else? Anything to say or share? Or anything at all? JFS says I was late getting here. Had to do a system restore, computer problems. That's it. Okay. No problem. I'll have it up tonight. If you want to download it, if you can download it. I'll have the notes up too. Well, thanks, guys. Thanks for the encouragement. And just keep each other in prayer. I mean, it's not easy to make this calling. It's possible, but it's not easy. We got to give it everything we have. Well, I appreciate you guys. Anybody else have anything else before we shut her down? So next week will be the new year. And I hope you all have a good New Year's. I don't know if you all celebrate the New Year's or anything, but see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.